If you would turn to Exodus chapter 2, we'll be there in a few moments. Exodus chapter 2. It's wonderful to be with you this morning, and it's always a joy to be able to worship our God in spirit and in truth. I appreciate the words before the Lord's Supper. We're incredibly blessed to be children of God and to enjoy all the spiritual blessings in Christ. It's because of His death that we enjoy those very things. And it's been edifying and encouraging to be able to worship with you this morning. I hope that what I've prepared to speak before you this morning will be of benefit to you, further encouraging you and uplifting you with the truth of God. Exodus chapter 2 is a record that we're all very familiar with. It is one that we could go through the list of events that occurred here with the children of Israel and their exodus, especially as that's associated in our lesson this morning with Moses. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1 reads that a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. We learn of their names, Amram and Jochebed, in the 6th chapter. And it says, so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. We remember the rest of the story, and we'll revisit this text in a little while. That baby was Moses, and that man, as he grew to a man, would be the deliverer of Israel, God through him, that is. We know the story, we remember the facts, we understand that they were being oppressed by the Egyptians at this time, and that Egypt was not to be their land, that they were promised a land that is flowing with milk and honey. They were promised to become a great nation, which is part of the reason they were in Goshen by Egypt to develop that nation until the Exodus, where they would inherit that land. We know the rest of the story, that they rebelled against God and that generation died in the wilderness until the generation was led by Joshua after Moses' death into the Canaan land. It started here, and it started here as the parents of Moses saw that he was a beautiful child. They didn't yield to the command of the king of Egypt to slay that son, that precious child of theirs, but they saved him, and they did such by faith. I heard, actually, J.R. Bronger, who has come to my knowledge that he'll be here, and that's exciting for you all. I know that you know that's a blessing. I heard him preach a lesson on Moses and his faith at 84th Street in Oklahoma City, and one point out of his entire lesson was about this idea of the beauty of infant Moses and the faith of his parents, and I've developed a lesson on that one point. I think it's a very powerful point. It's one that never really occurred to me as I studied this text and saw the references even in the New Testament about this way they viewed their son, Moses. I hope it'll be beneficial to you this morning. Firstly, consider who Moses was. Hebrews 11 is that chapter of faith that we are very familiar with, and Moses is a key player in the history of Israel and of God's purposes. He was very important to the children of Israel, as is Abraham, and then the other individuals of faith that we read of in Hebrews 11. We often call this chapter the roll call of faith, or even the hall of faith. If you think of a hall of fame of athletes, names come to mind and the incredible things that they did on the playing field or on the court. We think of men of faith in the scriptures. We think of Hebrews 11. Moses was one of these people. It says in verse 24 that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Understand how profound that is. This individual, as he was brought up in the household of Pharaoh, was likely next in line to the throne. You talk about power, that was the world power at this time, and Moses could have been at the helm of that power. But he refused that, and look at why he refused that. Verse 25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He understood he could have whatever it is he wanted. We read in Ecclesiastes of Solomon, and his goal to find the purpose of life and his pursuit of happiness, and that all is vanity under the sun. He couldn't find it in anything else other than fearing God and keeping His commandments. And we read of his wealth in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes that he could have had anything, and he did have everything he wanted. If he had a desire, he didn't have it withheld from him because he had the means to that end. That was Moses. But he chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy pleasures of sin. He could have money, he could have anything he wanted, women, chose to suffer. And this is an addition to that. Verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked at the spiritual treasure, and that in suffering with the people of God and the association with, I think, the seed promise. The promises given to Abraham of land, nation, and seed were something that was well known by every single Jew, every single Israelite, as they were taught by these words that Moses recorded, but also in their verbal recollection of these things in their history, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. He shows to be a part of that. Suffer the reproach of Christ. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. It said that he feared when he fled after killing the Egyptian, but I want to tell you that fear was not debilitating because he came back and he faced Pharaoh and brought out the plagues God threw him. He feared God rather than man. Verse 28 says, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Think about all of the religious trash, if you will, that is in the world today. We read scripture, it's written so we can understand it and apply it, and yet people just pick what they want to and apply that, leave the rest out. They twist scripture and they turn around God's commandments to fit their own desires. Moses didn't care about what he wanted. He said, this is what God said, to spare our firstborn, and we're going to keep the Passover this way. And at the helm, he led the children of Israel in this religious observance. And then we all remember in verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Moses, we remember his words to the children of Israel in Exodus 14:13, when they stood at the Red Sea, couldn't go forward because there's water, couldn't go left or right, there's mountains, couldn't go back because the Egyptians are closing in on us. He said, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Took a great man of faith to lead the Israelites by faith through the Red Sea. Because they hid Moses and spared his life, Moses became this man. That's incredible to me. At the end of his life, in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, this is said of Moses. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him in the land of Egypt, sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land. And by that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. This man was a great man of faith. One who would even become a type of the Christ who is to come. We studied that this morning, that there would be a prophet of me, like me, from the midst of your brethren. God would bring him, you shall hear. Moses was the type of Christ. That was the man that we read about in Scripture. That was the son of Amram and Jochebed. Let's consider that, though. We focus on the faith of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, but do we understand that that faith started with his parents? In Hebrews 11 and verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, but was it his faith? It says, when he was born, did he have faith when he was born? It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. It was his parents' faith. They hid him by faith because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. In Exodus chapter 1, we read of the fact that after Joseph, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know him, did not respect the Israelites, did not understand about Joseph and the things that he did for Egypt and the prominence that he had in Egypt through God's providence. And it says in verse 9 that the Pharaoh said in Exodus 1, 9, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with him, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land. In verse 22, he says, every son who is born you shall cast in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. But did not fear the king's command. by faith, because they saw he was a beautiful child, hid Moses, and then he became the man he was. He had the opportunity. Started with the faith of his parents. The record reads this way, in the first 10 verses of Exodus 2. That a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. That's Jochebed, bore Moses. And she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him, Miriam. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. That's Jochebed. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And then it is said in Hebrews 11 and verse 24 that when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then he became the great leader of the Israelites. In fact, in Genesis 50 and verse 24, Joseph told the Hebrews, the Jews, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so Moses, because of the faith of Amram and Jochebed in hiding him, became the deliverer of Israel. God used him in that way. But Moses is the deliverer of Israel that they all remembered. They knew God was going to deliver them. Moses played a key part in that. Why? Because his parents hid him by faith. I want to impress you, though, with the reason why they hid him. And they did so by faith. It says in Exodus 2 and verse 2 that they saw he was a beautiful child. It says that as well in Hebrews 11 and in verse 23. There are several babies that are in this congregation. And me not having children, I can only imagine, but you parents know what it is to look upon your child, especially after they've been born, seeing him or her for the first time, and how beautiful that child is. And I can only imagine and appreciate it to a certain degree because I haven't had children, but I've got 4 nieces, all little girls. And I remember when each of them were born and just fell in love with them right away. Beautiful children, gorgeous children, and even parents who have children that maybe some other people may look and think, "Whew, that's not a very pretty baby." They think that baby is gorgeous, right? And I think you parents know. My dad joked with me so many times growing up that, you know, "You're ugly, dude. You know, it looks like you fell out of the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down." I'd tell him, "You know, I look like you, so what does that mean?" But in reality, you know, Mom saw me, and as ugly as I was, you know, he's a beautiful child, right? Parents understand this, but I want to tell you that's not what they saw. As handsome as he may have been, no ordinary child, maybe, yeah, Moses was a pretty good-looking baby. I don't think that's all they saw. And I think that the Scripture tells us a little bit more about this idea. In Acts, the 7th chapter, in verse 20, Stephen is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin Council, and he does so by starting at the beginning of the history of Israel and going through to show that they rejected Christ they rejected men of God that he sent as prophets and such, and these Jews were not doing anything different. They rejected Christ. But he reaches this point in history of Israel where they're being oppressed, and it says in verse 20 that at this time Moses was born. And it says that he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. The Greek is osteos ho theos, beautiful, fair, comely, ho to, and theos is something we all are familiar with, theocracy, theology, theos is God. The King James Version, American Standard Version, translate that exceedingly fair. And Albert Barnes gives some comments on this phrase. The Greek is literally was fair to God. but it's properly rendered, he says, was very handsome. The word God in the Greek here is in accordance with the Hebrew usage, by which anything that is very handsome, lofty, or grand is thus designated. So he's saying it's just a figure of speech to show how beautiful he really was. He was a pretty baby. But I want us to consider this, that the Greek is osteos ho theos. Theos is there in the Greek. And I don't think that it's merely just a way of describing how aesthetic he was in the flesh. This is what it is translated as in the New American Standard Bible. Lovely in the sight of God. New King James Version. Well pleasing to God. Beautiful in God's sight. The English Standard Version. I want us to consider these comments by Linsky on this text. He says that Stephen intimates that God is with Moses from the very beginning. He says, fair or beautiful to God is not a Hebraistic superlative. The dative is ethical and has a distinct personal flavor. Note how Stephen connects Moses with God even when Moses was still a babe. And I'm convinced, and it eluded me every time I studied the text, but I heard that lesson, I put in some study to it. I'm convinced that they looked at Moses, maybe he was a handsome baby, but they saw that God gave him to us. And not only that, but God sees him as beautiful. We know in John 4:24 that God is spirit. God is not flesh. He doesn't think in fleshly ways. He saw Moses was a beautiful child. I think they saw he was from God, but not only they were seeing that he was beautiful to God, and therefore not only is he a gift from God to us, but he is for God's purposes. He's there for a purpose of God. And that's beautiful in God's sight. We see him as that, and that's beautiful to us. And we're not going to let him be taken from us and from God. We're going to do something about it. By faith, they hid him. And you know they were right, that he had a purpose that he was born for. Maybe not knew specifically what that purpose was. Some individuals think that maybe they were given some vision or dream or just, you know, straight up an angel came to them or a prophet or whatever happened and they were told your baby is going to deliver Israel. I don't know that that happened. We don't read of it in Scripture. They had some idea that Moses is going to have a part to play in Israel's history, the history of God's people. You know what? They were right. Verse 21 of Acts 7 says, when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Notice verse 25. I don't know why he supposed this, but he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. I don't think that there's any justification for Moses' actions here. We study ethics, situational ethics. The world is saying, no, murder is wrong no matter what. And I don't think he had a right to take that Egyptian's life. I don't think it was a direction of God. But some way, somehow, he knew something and he supposed, I'm going to deliver Israel from the Egyptian bondage. They should understand this. They didn't. He knew of the deliverance. Isn't that impressive? He was raised as Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in the Egyptian ways. He was knowledgeable in the Egyptian culture and in all of their arts, perhaps magic and sorcery, all these kinds of things. The sleight of hand that those men had that you know threw down the rod and it was a snake and all the tricks that they played to deceive the Egyptians, but really it wasn't happening. And maybe he learned all of those things, hieroglyphics, maybe he knew about all these things. He was very learned in the ways of the Egyptians, but you know what? He understood that these people, the Hebrews, they're my people. That's my family. I'm not an Egyptian. And then he knew of the deliverance. He knew some other things as well, and we see that in Hebrews 11. He knew of the fact that those people are the people of God. Not only that, that in a polytheistic society, he knew that there is only one God, and all of these gods are not him. It's Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. He understood also that there's a place, maybe he didn't call it heaven, but he knew it was God's presence, and that's where we're intended to be. He knew of the seed promise to some extent, to some degree. He understood that God is to be feared greater than any fear of any man. But I want to ask you this question. Where did he learn all of these things? I don't think he learned it from the Egyptian mother that he had, Pharaoh's daughter. I don't think he learned it in the school of the Egyptians. They weren't trying to teach him that Jehovah is the one and only true God. We remember Pharaoh's word, who is the Lord? And he doesn't just say Lord with you know, the lowercase in our scriptures, it's translated and it has the capitals to show that that's the personal name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Who is Yahweh that I should fear Him, that I should serve Him and let you go? Where did he learn about God, Jehovah? Where did he learn about the seed promise? Where did he learn about the deliverance? Where did he learn about heaven? Why did he have so much invested in that he was willing to forsake Egypt and suffer for Christ? Where did he learn about that? To that extent that he's so driven, it started in the home. Remember in Exodus chapter 2, how they hid him? And then Miriam, it shows Amram and Jochebed's parenting and success there, even with Miriam and then Aaron, and that they became spiritually minded individuals. And Miriam was protective of her kid brother, and not only just brought a Hebrew, brought his mother. And I think there's more of that than just a love for a mother and a child and the bond that is there. But there's an opportunity for teaching. It said that he was nursed, and not only until the child grew did he become the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know how long that is, but I know there was an expanse of time, not until the child grew. And I know it must have been enough time to be taught, because he knew of these things. And it started with his parents' faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They were convinced God exists, and he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They were convinced that his purposes were wonderful and that Moses could have a part to play in this. He needs to know, and this is the only opportunity we may have, and we're going to teach him. And you know what? It stuck in his mind. And he became the man of faith he was that we read of. The James Fawcett and Brown commentary comments on Exodus 2 in verses 1 through 10. He says that the origin of the scheme that we read about there was most probably owing to a divine suggestion, as its success was due to an overruling providence who not only preserved the child's life, but provided for his being trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Hence, it is said to have been done by faith, either in the general promise of deliverance or some special revelation made to Amram and Jochebed. And in this view, the pious couple gave a beautiful example of a firm reliance on the Word of God, united with an active use of the most suitable means. His age when removed to the palace is not stated, but he was old enough to be well instructed in the principles of the true religion. And those early impressions, deepened by the power of divine grace, were never forgotten or effaced. Said Moses was a gift from God, and he was given to us, and God placed us in him in our care so that we could raise him and teach him to do what we're doing to serve God. We're going to teach him about that as we have opportunity. I want us to consider one other quote before we make the obvious applications of this from McGarvey. He comments, I believe, on Acts 7 and verse 20, says, the most striking thing about his education was the power and influence of his mother. Amidst all the well, sin, and culture of the court life and the learned of the day, Moses was held in the mighty power of religious training and love of devout parents. There could hardly be a more concrete illustration of the influence and power of godly parents over the life of a sincere and talented child. All that wealth and learning had to offer could not throttle nor thwart the faithful training of the home. If parents were worried about the danger of public education, as well they may be, perhaps they should look to their own home teaching of their child first. The time and place to save a child must be from crib to college, in the home, under the daily teaching by word and example of devout parents who love Christ and know His Word. It's not a lesson about Moses, it's a lesson about his parents. I'm aware that I don't have any children, and I know I don't have to say this, that I don't know all there is to know about parenting, that I'm not the standard of parenting, but neither are those who have children. The Scripture is the standard. The Scripture tells us, especially through examples like Amram and Jochebed, how a parent is to view their child and how they're supposed to react to that knowledge. The practicality. You take that information. Where did the child come from? What is the child's purpose? What are you going to do with it? Because they're put in your care by the Almighty. What are you going to do about that? I think that not only should parents who are parents now think about this and consider this, but those who think that they're going to be parents in the future, which is why I took this study to heart. When we see the children that God has given to us, do we understand that God has given them to us. In the 127th Psalm in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Came from God. We understand and we're thankful to God for those children. But do we understand the real blessing of having those children? Do we understand the grave responsibility in having those children? Do we understand the implications and that idea that they're a blessing from God to us? David noted in the 139th Psalm some of those implications. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. So I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book there are written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." The first section of this psalm talks about the omniscience and omnipresence of God. The fact that He's all-knowing and He's everywhere. You can't escape His presence. He's there. But then it goes on to apply that to the creation of the psalmist. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm created for a fearful and wonderful purpose. And even when I was in the lowest parts in the darkness of the earth, that's a figurative language, I think, for the womb. Even when no one else saw me, but you knew I existed. Not only did you know my components physically and you formed me in that way, but you knew who I was to be. Not in a Calvinistic predestination, which every single step in my life is laid out for me and I can't but follow that path. He's saying, but you created me with a purpose. You knew why you were putting me on this earth. That it wasn't an accident, that there is this purpose that is here for me, and I'm going to follow that. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That's incredible when we think of that. That's our purpose, that God knew that God created us for that purpose. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 8 in verse 3, I think, says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," how beautiful is that? "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Likewise, Job was amazed. In Job 7, verse 17, he said, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment?" We understand passages in a better way, like Matthew chapter 6, when he tells us, "Do not worry, because God takes care of creation." When we take a minute to stand still and we see the creation of the Lord, we consider what goes into that, the design and everything that falls in line, that's provided for, that God cares about His creation, and that creation magnifies and glorifies God. And in spite of all the scientific wonders that we could study in detail and know about and be in awe about, man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And what is man that you are mindful of him? Why are we crowned with glory and honor? What is it about us that is so special? And we read the truth as we studied in the Bible class this morning in the creation account, that God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." God's not one to be subject to His creation. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, cattle, for all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So He created him in His image. And there's not some photograph or painting that we can look at and see that that is the image of God. It is not seen. It's like the wind. That's what spirit is, a breath or a blast or a breeze. It is not easy to understand. It's revealed to us in Scripture. He reveals it to us with spiritual thoughts and spiritual words, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's the image of God. That's what we're created in. We have an eternal part of our being, and it's in the image of God. That's what man is, and that's why God's mindful of him. We should be impressed and thankful for that. If the world truly understood this, so many of our problems would dissolve and would exist no more. But you know what? You look at the rest of creation, and they magnify God, they glorify God, they praise God. We read that in the Psalms. Think about then the facet of creation that is mankind. Jimmy read from it, Psalm 100. We read of the purpose of man. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Why? Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. How much more should the pinnacle of His creation, mankind, declare the glory of God, praise Him and magnify His name, emphasize Him in our lives? You know what? That's what the child is that God gave you. It's the image of God. And in no other way does He fulfill Himself or herself than praising and magnifying and glorifying God, living for God, serving God. That's why Solomon reached his conclusion. Verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. And you know what? That's man's all. But you can't take it or leave it. You can't decide that, you know, yeah, our child may miss out on his created purpose, her created purpose, and maybe they won't ever reach that full fulfillment, but they'll be happy enough throughout their life, and it'll be okay. No. He doesn't stop there. That's your purpose. But look here in verse 14. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, that child can have a terrible life of sin or a wonderful life of serving God, but if he chooses the terrible life of sin, he may not know how terrible it is until the judgment, but then there will be that knowledge and regret for eternity. And you parents have the grave responsibility of instilling that in your child from the very beginning, so that when they come of age, they make that decision that Moses made. I'm not going to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I'm going to fear God and keep His commandments. That's why I exist, and I'm created in His image. So many parents in the world think that their purpose as a parent and their purpose, the purpose of their child is to be raised in the sum of their categories of thought and their hobbies and what they look at life, that lens. I'm a great athlete in high school. I went to college and I played sports, maybe even the professionals. And all that's talked about is, are they going to follow in your footsteps? What can I do to make this child a great athlete? Some people are into hunting or band, whatever the activity is. I'm looking at my child and I want that child to be an incredible, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Even the most honorable and noble occupations and thoughts of life, I want my child to hit the books so that one day they can cure the terrible disease of cancer. Isn't that honorable? I think so. I think it's good to teach your children and bring them up in secular education. Part of Moses' ability in leading the children of Israel, I think by the providence of God, he was a knowledgeable individual, brought up in the wisdom of the greatest nation at that time, the world empire of Egypt. But you know what? The most important thing was what was instilled in him by Amram and Jochebed. And he could sort through all the junk and keep the things that were beneficial to him in his life that he learned even as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, sort through all the junk and the filth and follow God and keep His commandments. That was the purpose. That's his reason for existence. And that's what they looked at him as. Some people want to raise their children so that they can, you know, kind of fulfill their own purpose again. They're going to live through their child. It's not your life. That's an individual. That individual is for God's glory. And so you take all of that, you wrap it all up into a bundle, you consume it, and you reach that conclusion that is reached in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, when we read of a very important verse in Scripture, especially pertaining to parenting, that we're all familiar with, that there is a way a child should go, but the child just doesn't figure it all out on his own. Train up the child in the way he should go. And the general rule is, when he is old, he will not depart from it. I'm not going to be so naive as to say that every child that gets out of the home and leaves the Lord is because the parents made a mistake. Maybe so. I don't think that's always the case. But the general rule is, you better believe if you do, give your due diligence, you do what the Lord said, you train that child up. There's a way he should go. The way is not in himself. The way is not in you. That way may be the end of death. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the way is in the Lord and in His commandments and His law. You train him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's not going to depart from it. There's a general rule. That gives me confidence that God has given us the tools. But you know what? You've got to take them. Not only do you have to know them yourself, you've got to take them and you've got to use them in raising your child. It must be instrumental in your parenting. Fathers, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Amram and Jochebed, they looked at Moses. They saw he was beautiful to God, and they understood he was for God's purpose. And while we read of the mother hiding him, said the parents did it by faith, I think Amram took responsibility that God had given him, and he led that training of Moses. You bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. He's not to follow in your footsteps on the football field, baseball diamond, basketball court, whatever it is you fancy. He's not to be a great instrument player. He's not supposed to be a great musician. He's not supposed to be a great actor. He's not supposed to be a great individual of education, affluent in any way. He's supposed to serve the Lord. And I'm going to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know the Word, and I'm going to teach my son or my daughter the Word so that when they grow up, they can understand why they're here. And they're going to know about God. They're going to know the pleasures and the blessings of serving Him, the hope of heaven and the terrors of hell. And I'm going to teach my son or my daughter so that they know and serve the Lord when they get older. That they don't enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, but they suffer the reproach of Christ. You know what, fathers? You abdicate that responsibility. You raise your child with some other thing in mind. And that child is an NFL star or an NBA star or cures cancer, they're not faithful to the Lord, miss the whole point. Miss the whole point. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity under the sun. Your responsibility is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, mothers are not separate from that. They fall under the head of the husband. But they too have opportunities to train and responsibilities to do that. We read of the wonderful woman of Proverbs 31. And we make great points out of this text, how industrious she was, how caring she was for her children. It says in verse 26, beginning of Proverbs 31, she opens her mouth with wisdom, on her tongue is the law of kindness. And notice, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And we emphasize the industrious nature of this woman, that she doesn't just lay around and she gets up and she cleans the home. She takes care of the home. She's a homekeeper, like we read in Titus chapter 2. Wonderful, wonderful points. The purpose and the place that God has placed the woman in the home. But notice how else she watches over the ways of her household. Her children rise up, call her blessed, husband also, and praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Verse 30, I want to emphasize that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. The key is, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. If you think Proverbs 31 is just talking about the industrious nature of the Proverbs 31 woman and how she works and provides the way that she can and takes care of the home and all of those physical blessings and physical ways, and that's the simple focus, and then you read verse 30 and you miss the fact that the whole focus is spiritual, even in that mother and that wife's mind, you miss it all as well. You can be a great homemaker. You can make the best chicken fried steak. You can make the best tomato soup. You can make the best grilled cheese. You can be one who keeps the house spotless and run the house in an incredible way, as we see in Scripture. A homemaker does is attends to the house. And if you don't train up your child, if you don't take advantage of those opportunities, if on your tongue is not kindness and wisdom in the law of the Lord, if all that's your focus, you're like, you know, what we read of with Mary and Martha, you have missed the whole point. Those things are distracting, but there's this good thing that you've missed. Mothers have that responsibility as well. We wrap it up with the parents together, with the father at the helm. This child is a gift from God, and this child is for God. And they need to know this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, they're about to go into the land. So Moses is speaking to the second generation. This is Deuteronomy, second law, second recitation of the law to this next generation. After these die in the wilderness, you're going in, and these are very important points to make. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today, that shall be on your heart. But notice verse 7, this is key, this is important. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And again, let's not miss the spiritual significance of these words like the Jews of Jesus' day, like we studied in John 6. He's not talking about writing words all over your house. It's fine to have scripture hanging up in your house. That may be part of the teaching. He's not talking about putting this box on your forehead like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. The phylacteries, they broadened. Add that scripture. There's one God. He's saying that it is ingrained in your very being, to where every fiber of your being, every second of the day is thinking, where's the opportunity to teach my child? Something happens at school and the child comes home with this information. You're out on the town and you see something happen, or the child just brings it to you and asks you a question. Do you say, no, we'll talk about that later, or ignore that child because you don't want to deal with it? No, the very purpose of you as a parent is to take advantage of that. Look for those opportunities. Execute. These are the commandments of the Lord. These are the things the Lord wants us to do. Notice he follows this and progresses in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? I want to tell you, though, that the first point is when that child asks that question, it's because he's seen the spiritual things in the parent's life. I'm not going to ask that question if the parents aren't about spiritual things. When he asks you, though, you tell him, we're slaves in Egypt. God brought us out by these wonders, brought us from here and brought us to this land. But notice verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, notice, for our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. What's the purpose of this? First of all, I'm going to take advantage of him asking that question, her asking that question. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to emphasize to them the importance of serving God because he deserves it. Look at all this good he's done for us. I'm going to emphasize the purpose of serving God, that it is beneficial to you. Your friends and your maybe your other members of your family, they're going to tell you, you're missing out. No, this is where all of it is. This is the benefit. This is the whole purpose. These are the greatest blessings. These are those eternal things that we studied about this morning, that they're not going to die with our bodies, but they're going to continue to live. We're going to continue to enjoy them. You know, I've sadly heard of situations where a child comes to their parents with, maybe it's a Bible lesson, maybe it's just a question. Dad, Mom, what does this verse mean? You know, my Bible lesson says this, and I'm not really understanding it. Stress is real at work. You know, got to pay the bills, and maybe the money's not coming in like it should, whatever. There's stress upon stress upon stress. I just want to relax. You know, just worry about that yourself. I don't have time for that. That's happened. I've heard of someone telling me that, you know, they had a question with their Bible lesson and they asked their parent, they said, I don't know anything about that. You serious? That child is put in your care to do that very thing that they're asking you to do. If you miss that, you miss everything. That is the purpose for parents who God created. To take that soul and to mold it to be like Christ. To bring that child up in the training and nurture and admonition of the Lord. To make sure that that child has the best foundation to live his or her life by their faith. So that when that judgment comes, God judges them for their good and says, enter into my rest. You've done good. You're faithful servant. And you know they're going to be responsible for their souls, but the scripture is very clear that parents will answer for what they've done as parents or haven't done as parents. We would all do well to consider that. I hope that this lesson has been beneficial to you, and I hope that we can apply it to our lives and to make sure that we view our children the way God intended us to view them, that they are their individual soul, made in the image of God, and they're put here for no other greater purpose than to fear Him and keep His commandments, and you lead them in that. The Lord told us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And while this lesson has not been specifically about that, we would be sorrowful if we left this place without offering you that opportunity. He's given us in his gracious long-suffering this moment that you can take advantage of if you haven't obeyed the gospel. So you can leave this place as a new creature in Christ with a renewed purpose to fear him and keep his commandments and the hope of eternal life. If you have done that and you've fallen away in some sense or fashion, maybe you just need encouragement in the prayers of the saints here. Whatever it be of a spiritual nature that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.